Father, we are looking forward to this holiday season, and we thank you for all that it means, all that it pushes us to remember, reflect, and look forward to in what's to come with the second coming, rejoicing over the first coming. And even as we're here talking about a text that has everything to do with the middle, where we are right now, we pray for help to embrace what you call us to in what is an intense calling, a realistic calling that we must be obedient to. So help us do this as we open your word. Lord, open us that we would grow and be brought closer to you. So come have your way and teach us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You will be eaten by cannibals. These words came out of the mouth of fellow believers and pastors and church leaders who were seeking to dissuade a young man named John Patton from moving from relative safety to the New Hebrides Islands to bring the gospel. They were an unreached people group, and they did have a very large reputation in this day, the middle 1800s, for being extremely violent. And yes, there were rumors of rampant cannibalism among them. But Patton felt called and compelled to go to them and could not, in good conscience, quote, neglect the awful danger of the unsaved. And so I prayed, asking that God might, through me, bring these that are perishing to the Savior. Well, John Patton's story, John G. Patton, has a wonderful biography that is in our Sunrise Library, available to check out if you'd so desire to read it. The evidence was very clear about how violent and wicked these islanders truly were, yet Patton's resolve remained firm. He not only wanted to live among them and earn their trust and learn their language, he wanted to do these things so that he could bear testimony to Christ. He wanted to do them so he could preach the gospel that saves all who believe. There's a wonderful story as he's leaving his hometown. His father, who contributes a lot to the biography that was written about his son, stayed behind. They prayed together, and then John walked off to the docks, and the entire time his father's sitting there watching him walk until his eyes could see him no more, and just praying for his son. It's so a heartfelt passage. That passage alone is worth the cost of the biography. So I'd encourage you to take a look at it. But what happened after Patton moved to the New Hebrides Islands? Well, they are an unreached people no longer. There's a lot of victory to tell after having lived among them for 25 years. The majority of the natives on the island turned to Christ, and many churches were not only planted, but established. And so it is a wonderful story. But from that example, let's ask a question. How can one person succeed when such an overwhelmingly violent people, they hate you and they hate everything that you've moved there to tell them? How do you succeed? Well, the answer is found all over Scripture, but it's powerfully present in our text this evening. Revelation 12:11 puts it like this. John Patton and many others like him have conquered. How? By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. And so I begin with John Patton's example, because his life is an example of what this text calls every Christian to. So here's where we're headed this evening. Last week, Andrew covered Revelation 12, verse 1 to 6, where we're introduced to the main characters in a holy war. The main characters in a holy war. Notice in chapter 12, verse 1 and in verse 3, calls these characters signs but then labels them as the woman, the son born from the woman, and the dragon, the great red dragon. That they're called signs mean they're signs. They signify of other things. They're symbols that represent something else. And we learn this as we walk through the text. The woman represents God's people or the church through which God brought his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world. And the great red dragon represents the devil. Verse 1 to 6 shows us how this great dragon is defeated by the birth, life, death, resurrection, and ascension of this son. And once we arrive at verse 7 and continue on and finish out the chapter until verse 17, the war continues, but the aim of the dragon changes because he can no longer get at the enthroned Christ. He now seeks to attack those that are closest to Christ, those united to him, the church. And so this is before us. So there's three, I think this text 7 to 17 can do three different chunks. Verse 7 to 10, war in heaven. Verse 11 and 12, a threefold strategy. And verse 13 to 17, war on earth. So let's pay attention to verse 7 to 10 first. War in heaven. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated. And there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who was called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. So it seems that after the great victory over the dragon, the son born of the woman, Christ, ascended to God into his throne and took his seat in the heavenly courtroom. Immediately, we see war breaking out in heaven as a result of this. This isn't new, though, to see Michael, who's called in other places of Scripture the chief prince of the angels. It's not new to see him fighting. And so much of this initial passage in verse 7 to 10 takes imagery from Daniel, all over Daniel. Daniel 2, 10, 11, and 12 particularly. In Daniel 10, there's a specific parallel to this. We see Daniel praying for help, for restoration, asking God to forgive his people for their waywardness. Another angel was then sent to Daniel in response to his prayer to tell him that his prayer had been heard. And then it seems that Michael is sent to carry out protection for God's people in behalf of Daniel and his prayer. And this is where Daniel is called one of the chief princes of the angels. He brings aid and help to Daniel. And then as the whole book of Daniel begins to end in chapter 12, verse 1, we hear that Daniel will arise once again and he will fight the enemies of God for God's people. Many believe that Revelation chapter 12, verse 7 is that long foretold battle now actually happening right here before us. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon and his angels. Michael is victorious. Quickly, war in verse 7, victory verse 8. And then we learn that there's no longer any place for the dragon and his angels in heaven. So what happens in verse 9? The great dragon, who is Satan, is thrown down, thrown out of heaven to earth, along with all of his defeated host. And in response to this, not for the first time, for I can't remember how many times now we've seen this in Revelation, a loud voice from heaven resounds. We're not told who the voice is, but a loud voice begins rejoicing and praising God, ascribing to God and Christ salvation, power, the kingdom, and authority. But why? We see it as verse 10 ends. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. Let's just pause right there and linger on this reality. This means that what Satan could once do, he can do no longer. What Satan could once do, he could do no more. It was Old Testament reality that Satan, as the sons of God, or as we saw in Psalm 8 this morning, the heavenly beings were assembled in their heavenly court. It seemed to be reality that even in his fallen state, Satan could walk in and out among them. Where is proof of this? Well, Job is a mammoth proof of this. Chapter 1, verse 6. Now, there was a day when the sons of God, the same phrase in Psalm 8, heavenly beings, came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. What did he do that day? The book of Job tells us he would accuse Job of much sin. The only reason that God had been so good to him is because Job was enjoying the benefits of God. You take it all away, he's just going to sin and sin and sin to his heart's delight. And this shows us, this is why the devil is called Satan. Satan means the accuser. And so just as God's names, the various names for God, reveal all the good that he is and the good that he works for God's people, the various names of the devil bring to mind all the wickedness that he is and the evil he means to bring God's people. So, Satan, who once, Satan called the accuser, who once loved to accuse in the courtroom of the heavenly sons of God gathered together in God's presence, can do so no longer because of this. And so don't miss the might that is displayed for our benefit in this passage. In Revelation 12:10, his coming in and coming out is forever stopped. It's no longer allowed. This means that as Christ ascended to rule in heaven as our advocate, Satan the accuser is removed. The advocate sits and reigns. The accuser is removed and thrown down. Commentator James Hamilton on this passage, he says this: Christ accomplished the victory, and apparently God sent Michael to enforce it. I think this is perhaps some of what Paul has in mind. After he's done a lot of gospel work in the book of Romans, and he gets to chapter 8, and he's soaring on the heights of praise. And in verse 31 to 34, he says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" Perhaps we think the accuser, who always accuses against us. "But he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with his son graciously give us all things? Who now can bring any charge against God's elect?" This is a rhetorical question. Right? We're meant to understand. No one. No one can bring a charge. It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. So this leads to two implications. This massive reality of the removal of the accuser and the sitting of the advocate. The devil can no longer bring any accusation against us in heaven. Praise God. Right? But the devil is thrown down out of heaven and all his defeated host to earth, and is now waging war against those united to Christ on earth. What is our response? We must wage war in return. Well, how? That brings us to verse 11 and 12, a threefold strategy. Notice what is then said. And they have conquered him. Notice before the strategy, defeat. They've conquered him. How? By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. So against the raging and the warring of fallen Satan, once again, not only fallen after the initial curse in Genesis 3:15, but fallen and thrown down out of heaven to earth, he's raging, but we have three strategies. First, by the blood. By the blood. The basis of Satan's former accusations against us in the heavenly courtroom was what? They have sinned. Give them the punishment they deserve. They have sinned. They haven't kept the law. The evidence is clear that they haven't done this. There's no denying it. There's no getting around it. They deserve condemnation. But when God put forth Jesus to be what's called the propitiation, or the atoning, or the wrath-absorbing sacrifice for sins, and paid our penalty, dying in our place, the claim of Satan against all the elect from all time is satisfied. And we do not deny that we have sinned either. Yes, we have sinned. Yes, we deserve the guilt and punishment that he says we deserve. But we know one who suffered in our place, who made satisfaction for us. And like Luther said, one day where he is, there I shall be also. So there's now... So when I was a child, in my stocking, for Christmas, I would get, it's this gooey ball that had like a, like an elastic stretchy cord to it. It had like a ring you could put it on. And so you could throw the ball and you'd pull it back and it'd come back. It would never come back to your hand, right? It's going everywhere. But eventually, after this was on the carpet enough and we had a German Shepherd, so after it got enough dog hair on enough, this thing wasn't sticking anywhere, right? It was just a nuisance. I'm throwing this everywhere and throwing it against the wall. And the very first time, it sticks against the wall and makes a mark that's forever there, right? It's just gross. Literally like 5 minutes later from all the stuff on it, I'm throwing it anywhere and it's not sticking to anything because the nature of it now has changed. It cannot stick. I remember how gross this was. I think I then just threw it in the trash and let it go off my finger at that point. But something of this is in view. Once satisfaction has been made by Christ, the atoning sacrifice, any accusation of Satan can't stick to any of his own, to any of God's people. Yes, we have sinned. There's no denying it. But the blood of Jesus cleanses those who believe. This is why it says we conquer by the blood. And so do not be deceived. We are a part of a very bloody religion. And we need not clean this up. We love the blood that washes white as snow. We love this. That's strategy one. Strategy two, not only by the blood, but by the word of their testimony. Satan would love nothing more than for the good news of Christ's victory and his awful news of his own defeat to be kept silent, to never go out and to never resound in the streets. But see here, the true part of our war against him is our testimony of, or our bearing witness to, the gospel news, the good news of Jesus Christ. Many people say here that this is our testimony. This is our testimony. I'm going to argue against that based on what happens at the end of this passage in verse 17. But for the moment, let's just say, okay, our testimony. Even in our testimony, our own past, our own story from death to life must not be central. Even in our story, the one story that's central is the good news of Christ for us. Not how bad we once were, so sin's glorified, or not how righteous we now are, so we're glorified, but Christ's blood that saves us. That's the central piece of our testimony. More on this in verse 17, but for now, the central part of our testimony by the word of their testimony is the story of Christ's work, his wrath-bearing atonement, his own going from death to life. That must be central. And so we conquer by the blood and by the word of our testimony. But that's not all of it. There is a third strategy at the end of verse 11. For they loved not their lives even unto death. This is a strategy that has everything to do with what we love. Has everything to do with what we love. Because of who God is and what God has done in Christ, we love our triune God more than life itself. So when it comes to remaining alive or remaining faithful to the message of Christ, this text and many scriptures would have us hold fast to the gospel, even if that means we lose our lives. Or we could say it like this. In the devil's raging war against us, he truly can kill us. But he can never eternally condemn us. He can't take that away from us. So it is better, infinitely better, to die trusting Christ and clinging to the gospel than continue living by denying the gospel. And it is not an easy thing to say. I hope you're feeling that's not an easy thing to listen to. It's not an easy thing to call people to die. But this is what the text calls us to here. And death might be an enemy to God's created order that came in as a consequence of the fall, but for the believer, death has been upended, it's been overturned. Death is nothing to us now but a chauffeur to the King of Kings himself. And so, like R.C. Sproul wondrously said before his death, I may fear the dying process. It may be painful, but I don't fear death. I think that's a helpful balance to walk, something that we all can understand and feel. So this battle is fierce, but we conquer with a threefold strategy: by the blood, by the word of our testimony, and by doing what Psalm 63, 2 and 3 actually say, loving God more than life itself. But notice verse 12, that's a part of this threefold strategy. After verse 11, verse 12 comes in with a kind of response or twofold call. The first call is a call for joy in the heavens. I mean, what can be better news than Christ has been enthroned, sitting at the right hand of God, and Satan has been unthroned, kicked down to earth? There's not much better news than that. But the second call is a call of woe. Woe to you, earth and sea. Why? Because though the devil's time is short, his rage is great, and all on earth will feel his rage to varying degrees. We do not very often in our own culture face physical death for being Christians. But that doesn't mean every culture around the world is like this. There are many that do. There are many that do. That becoming a Christian means you have to unregister particular religions on your driver's license that therefore mean you can't get a job with popular society. You've got to now live on the fringes. And they don't even see you as part of that culture anymore. They think you're becoming Western by doing this. So we need to remember that his earthly rage in his war on earth against the church is strong. But our God is stronger. And what he has done is stronger. Well, that war, his rage on earth, now becomes, in verse 13 to 17, the focus of the rest of the passage. Listen to verse 13 to 17. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, I love how that's put, right? Like, all of a sudden, he's just there. And he didn't actually experience falling. He's just there. Ugh! You know? After the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring. Who is this? On those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. Once the dragon, or the devil, is thrown down to earth, he doesn't take time to collect himself. He doesn't take time to rest. He doesn't take a breather. He gets to work, and he starts raging. And he rages on because he can no longer make any kind of attack against the enthroned Christ. He comes against those who are united to Christ. And specifically in verse 13, the woman who had given birth to the child, or the church. But when his people are under attack, the enthroned Christ also doesn't sit down on the throne in his ascension and take a breather or stand by idly. He also is at work. Verse 14 indicates that the church was taken care of. It doesn't say who did this, but I'd venture to say it's Christ who is doing this and helping the woman, the church, as they flee from the serpent. It says that he gave his church the two wings of the great eagle so that she can escape the devil to a place where she can be nourished and revived in the strength of her soul. Notice the devil that has been called the great red dragon, and the devil and Satan is now called the serpent. Why all these name changes? Well, many think that this is a tiny little, hey, remember, the serpent. There was a woman that was deceived and attacked by a serpent. All of this is coming straight back to garden imagery. To garden imagery, the place where they could have been nourished, the woman was deceived and attacked, and then the man was deceived and attacked by the serpent, who was, even though he attacked strongly and got humanity to fall, he still ended up being crushed in head, or promised that he one day would be. So I think all of this is coming into view. There's so much Old Testament imagery at work here. And I think two things primarily are going on. There's the garden, yes, but two more things mainly. Exodus imagery is mainly in view. And then after that, general Israelite experience is in view. Or we can say it another way. The language used here brings to mind much that Israel first experienced in the Exodus. And then the language used here brings to mind much that Israel experienced in their life after the Exodus. Recall, Israel was once under the harsh enslavement and the yoke of Pharaoh in Egypt. Yet after God redeemed them, after he saved them out from under Pharaoh's hand, he led his people where else but to a specific place, into the wilderness, where they would be nourished. As verse 14 speaks of, where is this place? Well, God led Israel out into the wilderness to worship him at Sinai, where their souls would be reinvigorated, nourished, and strengthened by his law and by his very presence. You say, that's a stretch, Adam. Come on. Well, the language of Deuteronomy 32 reviews the Exodus salvation. And in it, it said when God saved them and brought them into the wilderness, like verse 14 is talking about, to a place where they could be nourished at Sinai, Deuteronomy 32 then says, God in doing this was loving and leading Israel just like an eagle, that's also here in our text, cares for its young. So all this is in view here. And I would miss a great mark if I did not mention later Israelite experience with Isaiah 40:31, that those who love the Lord and follow the Lord by the grace of the Lord mount up on wings like eagles. But note, more is in view. The church is nourished for a time and times and half a time. If you're wanting another explanation of this, this will be horribly disappointing. Refer to previous podcasts, Sunday evening services, where we've gone over this before. For now, I'll just say this is a reference to the whole period of not only Israelites wandering, but I'll say it's the whole period that the church now exists in the current wilderness, where we are aliens and sojourners between the first and second coming of Christ, where in the wilderness, the church gathered together in worship is the banquet feast of our souls, where we come before his presence and find nourishment. All of this is in view. All of this is in view. Also, in verse 15 and 16, there's then imagery of the devil, the serpent, seeking to sweep the church away in a river or flood coming out of his mouth. This is strange imagery. And who comes to the aid of the church here but the earth? The earth. We're not talking about some type of Captain Planet imagery going on here or things like that or the word is eluding me. Pantheism, where something like everything is God and trees are God, the pulpit's God, the chairs are God. We're not talking about this. But this is strange. I think this is also Exodus imagery. Now follow me here. This was how Pharaoh tried to destroy Israel, I think, just briefly. This is how Pharaoh tried to destroy Israel. He hoped the Red Sea would be their end. So he and all his host chased them to the shore. And yet, it was that sea that turned him on his head and was his end and all of his host. Perhaps you're thinking, well, God didn't save Israel by opening up the earth and all the water of the Red Sea was then swallowed, right? That seems to be what's in view here. No, right? God parted the sea. They walked through on the dry land, right? We all agree that that's what happened. But notice in one of the first songs of Scripture in Exodus chapter 15, where the word salvation in Hebrew is used for the first time in Scripture, Moses talks about what God did with the Red Sea. Listen to his language. He begins Exodus chapter 15, verse 1 to 3, like this. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. First time in Scripture. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. The song then continues to ebb and flow, rejoicing over what God did at the Red Sea. But when it gets to verse 11 and 12, the language Moses uses is the language of our passage this evening. Listen to that. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand. The earth swallowed them. You hear that last part? The earth swallowed them. So Moses interprets the victory, the salvation at the Red Sea like this, that the earth from God's stretched out hand, he caused the earth to swallow his enemies. It's the exact same imagery of the serpents raging against the woman, the church, in our passage this evening in verse 15 and 16. How God saves his people from their enemies. The earth swallows them up. Well, after this, verse 17 is the conclusion to chapter 12. Because of the devil's failed attempt to get at Christ, because of the devil's failed attempt to get at the church, what does the devil do then in response? In his fury, he becomes more furious. And he goes after who? More of the church. Some people comment here, even in commentaries. This is when global war makes it into Bible commentaries quite often. Because after Hitler was clearly defeated, he made almost 200 German planes fly over London and they dropped bombs for hours. He knew he was defeated, yet in his defeated fury, he still unleashed all sorts of fury. And so this is something of wickedness. We see even in their fury, they keep on going into furious attack against the righteous. Notice that those whom the serpent attacks here are described as those who keep God's commandments and who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Now, I'll say here that this is now verse 11 made clear. They conquer by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. What testimony? This testimony, the testimony of Jesus. It's not so much their story. It's that their story has been swallowed up into the greater story of Christ redeeming all things and all things becoming underneath him and his feet. Like we've been talking about in Psalm 2 and Psalm 8. But even though this raging against those who keep God's commands and hold the testimony of Christ happens, we do not lose hope. Because just as God defended and delivered his people from the wrath of his enemies then, not only in the garden with the promise of redemption, but in the Exodus and after, we know that in the end, God will do this again. The devil's time is short for a reason. It's coming to a conclusion. And so we don't lose hope. We may lose our lives, but we don't lose hope. Because Christ reigns forevermore. So there's all sorts of ways we could go from this. And maybe we can do this in questions, but I've just got two to end with. Two things for us to see. See the reality of spiritual warfare. The reality of spiritual warfare. Our Christian experience, contrary to much popular opinion, isn't intended to be easy. It's not intended to be easy. We don't live in peacetime. We live in wartime. We've said it a lot, but it's passages like this that bring back to our thoughts. The church is not a cruise ship, right? Where you come on board and stay on the Lido deck and grease up and sun oil and eat to your heart's content. It's not a cruise ship. It's a battleship where we come on board, we're trained and we're put at a station to function in that station to the best of our ability, because we know that attacks are coming. I wonder if we recognize this, or I wonder if we recognize that one of the biggest tricks of the enemy is to tempt us to believe that we're in peacetime. Or if we know that we're in wartime, one of the biggest tricks of the enemy is to tempt us to believe that it's not as big a deal as it truly is. I'm not a pastor. I'm not an elder. I'm not a deacon. I'm just a church member. What can I do? John Patton's just a church member. The New Hebrides Islands transformed because of a church member. Pastors tried to stop him. The question comes to us, are we prepared for this fight? Are we ready for the fight? Are we aware that we're in a fight? I remember one of our good friends, Holly and I's good friends, as we were coming to the close of our collegiate experience, we're about to graduate college, one of our friends came to me, young guy, full of zeal for the Lord. I'm going to drop out of school and move to China to be a missionary. You know what I said? Finish school. Finish school, right? I'm thinking that this is prudent, right? Like, think long term. Get your degree and then go. You'll be more marketable for a job over there. You know what Holly said to him? Go. She said, go. I think at that time, Holly more resembled the spirit of this text than I did. By far. And so I think we need to ask ourselves, what would God do in our city if we took this passage seriously about how we live our lives? If we rejoiced in the victory of Christ over the devil, if we rejoiced that Satan, our accuser, has been thrown down by Christ, our advocate, and rejoiced in the power of his present reign, if we proclaim the testimony of Jesus and the power of his blood, and if we love not our lives to death, if we did these things, what would happen to us? Whether alive or dead, the answer is clear. We'd conquer. We would conquer. What would God do if we lived this kind of life? John Patton lived this kind of life, and one of the most violent islands of history was dramatically converted over a long obedience in the same direction. It's not just a fleeting moment. I'll go do it! 25 years he lived among them. So the call to love God deeply and live for him boldly must not only be proclaimed to every generation, it must be embraced by every generation of the church. And we must remember things like that book that you got, Abigail. One of the chapters is called Doing Missions When Dying is Gain. It changes missions. If dying is really gain, missions not only changes, life changes. To live is Christ, to proclaim his testimony, his saving work, his blood, and to die is great gain. If we believe that, spiritual warfare will not only be a reality to us, we will conquer in the warfare, not because of us, but because of Christ. That's first, I think. Second, that's probably the main one. So that's first. Second, this is more of an implication. We've seen the importance of spiritual warfare and the reality of it. Now see the importance amid spiritual warfare of spiritual nourishment. I think that's coming forth from the text. God led the woman, which represents the church, right? A sign signifies something. Led the woman to a place of spiritual nourishment, even though war was raging all around her. And what'd she find there through the wilderness to the place God had for her? Soul strength from God's presence and God's nourishment. So here's just some questions. What does it mean for us to be nourished by God? What does it mean for us individually, and what does it mean for us corporately? I love how Chad put it this morning. In Psalm 8, the God who set his glory above the heavens does work that from the look of the eye is so weak and simple and ordinary. What better example of that is there than the church itself? We don't come with all these programs that are bent to dazzle. We don't come with all these nice and polished, running smooth execution on everything. We come with simple things, with word and sacrament. And that, as we gather together, changes everything. It nourishes us. And so we must, in spiritual warfare, seek spiritual nourishment. And so this text, perhaps to you, can be something of a yearly physical. I went to one a few years ago. That's a strange way to say that, sorry. You'll understand why I said that in a minute. I went to one a few years ago, and the doctor looked at me, did all the tests and checked all the right things, and, "Why are you here?" And I said, "Aren't people supposed to do yearly physicals?" And he was like, 15 years ago, yeah. And I was like, "I guess it's my first one in 15 years. I'm sorry." And he was basically just like, "You're good to go," and walked out of the room. And I'm just like, well, I didn't. I was on Obamacare, so still, but that's okay. Anyway, this text can be to us as something like a yearly physical or just a physical. We're supposed to learn at those how healthy or unhealthy we are. This text is something of a thermostat for our spiritual vitality, like this. Are we Christians who are nourished, or are we Christians who are malnourished? If we find ourselves to be malnourished Christians, how can we ever expect ourselves to be ready for war? How can we expect, if we don't take up the sword of the Spirit, how can we expect to win fights, to win temptation, to move ahead with our brothers and sisters? We can't. If we find ourselves to be nourished and strong, can we afford to stop being vigilant and feeding ourselves, thinking we're okay? Anyone who exercises any kind of regularity does not reach a certain level and say, "I'm good, I can take a few years off." You keep going because a few years off is the reason why you started going in the first place. It's got to be maintained. The same thing is true with a more important reality, our spiritual health. And so we must be, if you will, I mean, there's a fine balance I'm trying to walk here. Of course, our success in spiritual warfare is not based on how fit we are spiritually. Christ is our success. But I also want to say, this Christmas tree is not working if it's not plugged into the outlet. If you're not plugged in, you're going to feel the life surging through you? No. If you are, you're lit up. War is not over yet. War is not over yet. But praise God, one day it will be. This is why the Church of History, here's a plug for the first 2 months of next year. The Church of History called our current moment, the church militant. Not that we pick up arms like the Crusades. This happened after this label happened, because we're the church at war. The church militant will one day become the church at rest in glory. We are right now a militant church fighting against the principalities and the powers of this present age. But we do not lose hope. Even though we may lose our lives, Christ is enthroned and he reigns supreme. Amen.